hit it on me. Well, it's good to see everybody out this morning on a beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for coming to be with us, and our visitors especially to come who have shared with us in the worship that we are engaged in today. Hope you brought your Bibles with you as we talk about the Word of God together. It could have been called the Seven-Day War. Never before had a powerful city, a city that was strategically located and secure in many ways, been defeated in such a powerful way. The 40-year-old Hebrew nation was outside the city gates. They had wandered around for 40 years and crossed the Jordan River on dry land. And now they stood outside the city of Jericho. And under the instruction of the Lord, we're going to take the city in a very unusual way. They marched around the city the first day and did nothing. Marched around the city the second day, did nothing. Did this for 6 days. It was not until on the seventh day that the people marched around the city 7 times. And on the seventh trip around the city, the priest blew their trumpets. The people shouted with a great shout, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. We're familiar with that story. We have a song, I think, that sings that as well. The book of Joshua, chapter 6, is the story of the conquest of Jericho. Page 251 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. It was a great story. It was a story of devotion to God. This was the first city of the promised land. And it was a city that was dedicated unto the Lord and given by really the hand of God, because you normally don't walk around a city and shout and blow trumpets and the walls fall down. But they did, and the people went in and destroyed everybody. And the only ones that were saved were Rahab and her family. She, of course, was the harlot who had hid the spies and had promised that she would be delivered, and they did. And she would become actually in the lineage of Jesus Christ, which is kind of an interesting story there as well. So, a great day for victory. The children of Israel are kind of excited because they've come into the promised land. They have gone and they've easily conquered Jericho, and, you know, the rest of it's just going to be a piece of cake, and there we go. So, they go to the next city, which is the name of the city is Ai, and they thought, well, we don't have to fight with that many people because Jericho was so easy. So they said, well, let's just take 3,000. Not a big force. Let's just take 3,000. We'll go against Ai. We'll knock the, you know, we'll do that and things will work out. And so they dispatched the army, and to the shock and the dismay of the Hebrews, they lost. It didn't work out like they thought they were going to. And sadly, 36 men lost their lives that day. Well, they didn't understand. Jericho was a bigger city. Jericho was a more powerful city. Jericho, they went up with, you know, hundreds of thousands of men and conquered the city. And now they go up against this little backwater Ai. And, you know, you have 36 families that have got people that are dead, and the leaders are dismayed. And even Joshua, he doesn't know what's going on. He's thinking, well, what's this all about? And they're tearing their clothes, and they're falling to the earth, and they're putting ashes and everything. And something terribly had gone wrong. And so they inquired of the Lord. What happened? We took Jericho, and now we go to Ai, and we don't know what's happened. Well, the answer comes because in Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 18, God had said this about the battle at Jericho. Joshua 6 and verse 18. He said, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron, well, they're consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And so God had told the people that before they go in and conquer, let me tell you, that city's mine. Everything there is mine. Now later, they would conquer cities and they could take whatever they wanted and, you know, pillage and whatever. That didn't matter. But when it came to Jericho, as will become the pattern of God, is that I get first. And so he wanted everything. And so he said, when it comes to the silver, gold, and the bronze, That all comes to me in the treasury. And so that was understood, and everybody knew that that was the plan. And so they went to war and they did all that. Well, the children of Israel were defeated at Ai because somebody had transgressed that law. In chapter 7, in verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, so they're asking, what happened to Ai? Why did we get beat and defeated? Why are 36 men dead? So the Lord said to Joshua, chapter 7, verse 10, get up, why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. That tells you that God knows what's going on there, people. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So what happened is that when the people had come up to Jericho, somebody disobeyed God, and somebody took of things that they were not supposed to take of, and so when they sent the 3,000 to fight against the city of Ai, God wasn't there. And they lost, because there was an accursed upon them. And what happened is that they cast lots, and long story short, it fell on a man by the name of Achan, and brought the man and his family, and they said, you know, what have you done? If you go down to verse 20, we find that Achan, the son of Carmi, was guilty. He had taken items from Jericho and hid it, and we find down about verse, in verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. And so Joshua sends messengers over there, and they dig it up, and they find it indeed, there it is. And they brought them to Joshua, and they laid him before it. Pick it up in verse 24. Joshua 7, verse 24, Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, notice here, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And so all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, come to find out that somebody disobeyed the command of God, and he punished them because of it. 36 men lost their lives, and the glory of God left. Because a man was disobedient to the will of God. And the phrase is, as we like to use, is that there was sin in the camp. And that's what God said. There's sin in the camp. And sin in the camp will not allow the glory of God to fight for you. And no matter what you do, and no matter what where you're going to go, I will not fight with you if you allow this sin to continue. What that tells us is God is a little bit serious about sin. I mean, come on, it was a Babylonian garment in some ways. I mean, the guy, you know, he's fighting into Jericho, and he sees all this stuff, and it's like, why can't he take that for himself? Later, he could actually do that. It wouldn't matter if he was maybe in the city of Ai, and he had found that would not have been a problem, because that city was not dedicated to God. Jericho was dedicated to God. And so God said, I really am serious about sin, and God will give the victory when the people follow him and obey him. God will bless them because they're following the will of God, and God will not be with people who allow sin to reign in the camp. And so because that there was sin in the camp, God said, I will not allow any more victories until that's taken care of. And so they did. They took Achan and his family, sons and daughters. They took his animals. They took everything the man owned. They took them out and they stoned them to death. They burned them and they put a heap of stones. And depending on how far down the road you want to have the book of Joshua to be written, The man said, and those stones are still there, today. They mentioned in his talk a moment ago about remembering things. You imagine walking by that pile of rocks and thinking, boy, I know what that was. That's a remembrance. Well, Paul tells us in Romans 15 in verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, those are some profound lessons for us today. The reason we have that story in Joshua chapter 6 and 7 is because that there is a story that has to be retold today, because the attitude of God hasn't changed about those things. The attitude of God about sin and those kind of things have not really changed at all. And we've got to understand the nature of God's character demands justice and righteousness about sin. And the same principle is there, that God does not allow His blessings when sin is in the camp. I do not enjoy talking about church discipline, but it is a necessary function of what we do here. And that is because the church of our Lord belongs to Jesus Christ. He built it. He told Peter, that's my church. Peter said that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. It's His. And Paul told the Ephesian elders that Jesus bought this church with His blood. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13, He's the head of it. So we're not talking about my church, and we're not talking about your church. We're talking about the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, that He has entrusted us with. The thing that Jesus realizes, of course, is that when He returned to His Father in heaven, that He left men to guide and to instruct and to nurture His church. We have a stewardship of watching out over the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so inherent that responsibility is to maintain the purity of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 26, the book of Ephesians is about the church. And while these are some great passages to talk about the marriage relationship, that's not exactly what Paul was talking about. He's using the marriage relationship as an illustration of Christ and the church. And so the application is the nature of the church. And he says in Ephesians 5 and in verse 26 that Christ is loving the church. He has given Himself for her so that He might sanctify His body, His church, to cleanse her with the washing of water, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so the nature of the church is that it demands purity. And it demands accountability and stewardship of the spiritual nature of the church to make sure that that purity is maintained. Because there are warnings, I should say, that have to be taken. Again, we go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. When Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them that you need to take heed to yourself and to all the flock, because there are going to be ravishing wolves who will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I mean, that's a dire warning. He's talking to men who are the leaders of the church, and he says, you know, don't get too comfortable in your place or your position, because Satan's going to bring in destructive heresies. He's going to bring in things that are going to disrupt the church, and you need to be careful about it, and you need to be watchful about that. And of course, we read the book of Ephesians, and we see what a great congregation it was. We just referenced that in Ephesians 5, a church that was full of love. But then you go all the way over to Revelation, and you find out that already it's happening, because the church at Ephesus had left their first love. So we can see that there's always dangers there, that they were not maintaining the purity. Because when the church is being described, even in the Revelation, that there are some challenges that they are having to face. And even the church at Thyatira, as he talks about in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 19, he says, I know your works, I know your love, I know your service, I know your faith, and I know your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So the point of it is that, you know, in the church of Thyatira, he says, I know what you're doing here, but the problem that you've got, and he's not specifically talking about the Jezebel of Old Testament, Jezebel is just, you know, you don't name your daughters, if you're in your right mind, Jezebel. And you surely don't want to name your sons. Now, you might name an angry dog Ahab, but, you know, or if you like to kill whales, I don't know. But, you know, Jezebel, he's just talking about whether that's actually her name or whether he's just giving a biblical reference. The church at Thyatira was letting sexual immorality go on, and Jesus is saying that ought not to happen. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent, so I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. And so there's, you know, corruption can enter the church, and I think we need to understand that. The church is not immune to those things, because this is something that Satan is trying to do. We need to understand one reality. One of Satan's greatest desires, and it's on the top of his list, is to destroy this congregation. It is. And that's his goal for every congregation that's in the world. My brethren in Nicaragua and anybody else, wherever. That is Satan's desire. He wants to disrupt and destroy the congregation of God's people. And he was having his way with the church of Corinth. Because Corinth was a very challenging place to be. Now, we have to note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, or 2 rather, he calls them the church of God, so they still are. The church of God at Corinth had problems. And among those problems was sin. In chapter 5 and in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, we're not suggesting that one sin is greater than the other, but this is pretty high on the list. In a congregation of God's people, in a congregation of God's saints, there is a man who is with his father's wife. And Paul even notes that folks, even the Gentiles, don't even do that. I mean, they even think that's kind of bad. And so he says that there is sin in the camp, and that the church has basically just turned a blind eye to it. He says that you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from you among you. So they're just saying, well, it's okay. You know, we're going to allow that. What he tells them in verse 4 is that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, there was something the church needed to do. They had an Achan in their midst. And there was something that had to be done. And the danger is because the glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the leaven, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so the danger is allowing that to continue and nothing to be said or done, and that there needed to be something actually done. And so he says in verse 9 to 13, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, but with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what am I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself that evil person. What Paul was telling him is that you've got to exercise discipline upon this person. You've got to do something about this. You can't ignore it. You can't just say, well, he's such a nice guy. He drives a nice car. He really contributes really well. That doesn't matter. It doesn't have any significance whatsoever. And the reason is because when you go back to what happened in Jericho, God doesn't put up with sin. Because the wages of sin is death. And that hasn't changed. And what he tells them to do in the fifth verse is that his spirit may be saved. That's the purpose. The problem with Corinth is that he was a man who had his father's wife and they weren't doing anything about it. And he says, you need to do something about it so that you can save his soul. Because if you don't do anything, he could lose his soul. And that's what church discipline serves the purpose of. Because it's that serious. It is to be done with love. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, when we talk about chastening, I am very thankful that I had parents who chastened me, who spanked me. We had to use switches. And of course, Mom was a cook, so you had to be a little careful when you got in trouble in the kitchen, because she's cutting up a turkey on one hand and slapping you with the other, and you're hoping that blade stays right, you know. I'm thankful for that. I wasn't thankful for it at the moment, because it hurt like the dickens. Oh, man. And you haven't lived until you've got your mouth washed out with soap. I don't think young people today have got, they haven't lived yet, you know. I mean, we're talking, parents are over there taking notes. But I'm thankful for it, because I knew that they were doing that, and I know it more now because they love me. God said this in Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, that my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there in whom a father does not chasten? God chastens us. And I'm thankful for that. But see, that is to be done with love. It's not a spirit of vengeance that Paul is exhorting the Corinthian brethren to deal with this erring brother. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Ultimately, it's up to God. Regardless of whether we do right or wrong or whatever it is, it's going to be in the mind of God. This is not suggesting that by his admonition to them to deliver this one to Satan who had his father's wife, that it is condemning him completely. As a matter of fact, in his second letter to the same group in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, he says that even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, not only for a while, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Do you know what happened? Are you ready? You want to sit down for this one? Get ready. Here it comes. He writes to them in the first letter and says, this man, father's wife thing, you better deliver him to Satan. You're thinking, oh, that's going to turn out bad. Do you know what they did? They did it. And you know what happened? The man repented. And he changed his life. And it was a great thing. And here he's commending them for it. And he's telling him, see, that's what it was all about. He's actually kind of more concerned about the Corinthians being a little bit too much on that. But he is saying that in verse 9, now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And that's what it's all about. People that have been disciplined do not become enemies. Often we have a very confused view about what church discipline is all about. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, we are not to count him as an enemy, to admonish him as a brother. That's who they are. They're still brethren. They're just brethren who are in sin that need to be corrected. Church discipline is something that is very clear in God's Word. And like all discipline, it is not pleasant. But there is a purpose in that, as we saw in our text of Hebrews. It goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12 that this is something that brings a value to it. He goes on in Hebrews 12 and verse 9 and says that, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, talking about their our fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Here it is, verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's what church discipline is for. Is to hopefully admonish and encourage those who are in sin to come out of sin. And that's the goal, and that is the purpose, and that is the desire. But the purpose of it is to bring unification in the body of Christ and to maintain the purity of the church. Because the pursuit of purity is a continual action. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, purge out the old leaven. That's a continual, it's a resemblance of what we've done. You know, boy, we've had this and this whole modern infection. You know, purging out things. You can't go anywhere by doing anything. If somebody comes and wipes it down for you, well, that's the idea of purging. And so we're trying to purge. Let the leaven of impurity be removed by putting out the fornicator, that the church may be pure from the impure leaven or influence. And so too, each one must cleanse in his own heart. It's the need to have a new lump without the sin. And that's what Galatians 6 and 1 is. Brethren, if there's anyone overtaken into fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's what it's about. If you saw somebody falling down to injure themselves, would you not go and assist them and help them and say, how can I help you? How can I help you get up? And why do we correct our children? Because we love them. Because we want them to have better days. And the purpose of church discipline is to make the soul understand the seriousness of sin and the condemnation of actions that are going to be taken. Because ultimately it comes to the salvation or the condemnation of the soul. And the prayer is that they will be pricked in their hearts and that they will change. And they will come back. But if they don't, the church still must maintain its purity and follow the pattern that God has given in His Word. And isn't that really what John 3:16 is all about? I think that we gloss over John 3:16 and make it just a, that's not a very pleasant passage. God so loved the world that hated God, that hated His Son. God so loved the world that didn't deserve the mercy and the grace of God. God so loved the world that was full of sinners and reprobates and nobody even deserved the grace and the mercy of God. And yet God so loved the world that He allowed those people to take His Son and nail Him to a cross and kill Him in the most severe, horrific way known to man. And God didn't do anything. The measure of a sacrifice determines the measure of the crime. And I'm going to tell you, sin was so bad, it took the death of the Son of God to give us any promise of eternal life. And God's view of sin has not changed. That's how serious it is. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's what Jesus came to do, was to give us eternal life. And that's found in Him. When they asked Peter, what do we do? On the day of Pentecost, what do we do? Peter said, repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children and all afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day. Why? Because they believed in the promise of God. They understood the severity of sin, and they repented and had their sins washed away. We have to maintain that purity. God is able to do a lot of things. God is able to create this world. But you know what He can't do? Because He won't do it. He can't change your heart. You have to. He wants to. And He could, but He's not. God wants you to change your heart. Become a Christian. Why not this morning? Let's stand as we sing.